It would be easy to just briefly mention them and pass over. It seems to me that in this day and age, we need as much clarity as we possibly can have. Now, I might be overly intense. On the same token, Paul is very clear in what he says. Speaking of intense, there was a sign put up over a business, which is really, you know, initially it's extremely distressing. We would rather do business with 1,000 ISIS terrorists than a single Jew. Did you ever hear about that? Of course, you kind of need the rest of the story. It was Goldberg's funeral home. Now that you're are you catching it? We'd rather, and not in a sense that any of us think it's a lightweight thing about. My point in telling you that thing is because it's not a lightweight thing about death, destruction, and pain. It's a heavy thing. It's a burden. But you need the whole story sometimes. If you just read the top part of that, you would think they hated Jews. But instead, they were saying, we'd rather see terrorists gone than see people suffer from them. So, Lord, we would rather see all evil go away. We'd like to be a part of all that's good. We pray, Lord, that since we know the world has to go through tribulation and trouble, that we would be the people we need to be, following you through the good, the bad, and the ugly, because you are leading us, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses that we're reading are 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I have to kind of flow you into it in case you weren't with us, and also because of the way it's worded. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about how the word of God came to them and they received it, and then they became followers and they became examples, and then it went out from them. And he says in verse 9 about the people that they had reached through their own love for God that had heard about them in that region of Macedonia and beyond. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, some people heard Paul, the other apostles, Paul and Silas and Timothy in this case, and they became followers of Jesus through them, as we talked about last week. And they became examples themselves. Excuse me, I'm having an issue here. They became examples. After they became followers, they kind of immediately moved into examples. People heard Paul or other apostles in other places. They then became followers. Then they became examples to others who followed them, and others and others and others. And all the church history problems and the terrible things by the church in history that are documented by controlling people who had ulterior motives didn't stop the real gospel from getting to you and me. Didn't stop people who loved Jesus from giving their lives to help other people know Jesus. You know, for every time you hear about some negative thing and some televangelist that, you know, steals money or runs off with the secretary, or people taking advantage, or Westboro Baptist Church and their horrible, evil things they do, and all the garbage, for every one of those you hear about, there are hundreds and thousands of people serving the Lord in humility and simplicity and loving other people and being examples. And the reason you're here today isn't because of the evils of the church. It's because of the good of people who love Jesus and shared him with you. Is that correct? So it's all on how you look at it, isn't it? Those things are real, and we know that. But here we are today. And these believers turned away from idols. They turned to God from idols. Now, again, we're going to just briefly say that Paul was beat up In Acts 16, when he goes to Philippi, he's in that prison he and Silas beat up. When they get let out of there, he goes to Thessalonica, and he teaches here where these people get saved. And yet, there's this conflict where the rabble-rousers want to destroy him and chase him out of the city, and they even follow him to Berea, where he's ministering to people in Berea. And then finally, Paul separates from Timothy and Silas in the end of Acts 17, and he goes to Athens, Greece. And in Athens, Greece, he looks around, and you can read Acts 17 for this. He was going to probably, I'm going to go to Athens and get a break. You know, you guys go ahead, I'll meet you later. I'm just going to chill out in Athens. You know what? It's a very multicultural city. It's a very sophisticated city. The Greeks were on top of everybody on this stuff. I'm just going to go chill. And I don't know if that's what Paul was thinking, but it sounds good right now. I did at least tell you that. But he's there, and he's sitting there waiting for these guys, but he looks around, and he sees the whole city's given to idols. And the Greeks were the most sophisticated people in ancient world. You know, we still value greatly some of the great things that came out of Greek culture. Some things we don't value so much. When I was in Malawi two times ago, sitting at the lodge with us out on a table where we were staying, the team of guys that was there to minister in Malawi was a guy from Greece, a Greek guy. He's living in Malawi. And as we began to tell him about our story, you know, sharing the Lord with him, he said, well, you know, everything comes from the Greeks. Now, you've probably seen that movie with the guy with the Windex. Okay. You know how they dramatize in movies and make people bigger than life? I met his brother, his cousin. I'm serious. The guy was like completely sold out. It's Greek culture is the basis for all of man's knowledge about everything. And the Greeks probably landed in spaceships. The original is what he said. And he was serious, and he wasn't drunk or on drugs. And the Greeks landed from spaceships, and that's why they were so much ahead of everybody. And we're in a tough time now, but we're going to rise up again, Greek culture, and we're going to rule because Greeks where it's at. And I said, do you have any Windex? No, I actually tried talking with him, and he was so intense about it that only this one guy, Rob, just kept talking with him, and we just kind of gave up the conversation after a point. But in Greece, in Athens, they had these idols where they deified emotions, Aphrodite, Narcissus, Bacchus, Zeus, the different Greek gods, gods of love and hate and fear and peace. And they even had a statue to the unknown god, which is kind of like, we're not sure if we covered them all, and we don't want this any god mad at us for not honoring them, so here's the unknown god. And Paul says to them, he looks around, his spirit stirred, he says, I got to talk to these people about Jesus. And he says, you know, this god that you have no clue what you're worshiping, let me tell you who he really is. See, people know to worship, but they don't always know who. Man worships. Even if people say, I don't worship, they worship something. We were created to worship, so you worship your intellect, you worship your mind, you worship your hobby, you worship your pleasure, you worship whatever. Everyone worships. I've never met a person who doesn't worship. I've met a lot of people that don't think they do, but I would disagree with them. And so Paul's declaring the true living God, he says. Fallen man worships nature, not the Creator. And he worships God, small g, made in his own image, which means he rejects God's moral character in his consciousness. Romans 1 is, of course, a very heavy section. And again, as I kind of stated at the beginning, I think it's that my goal isn't to get overly intense, but not to avoid truth. That doesn't help anybody, to avoid the truth. Now, people are going to disagree on whether it's true or not. They have a right to make their decision. And I have a responsibility, and so do you, Christian, to give people the truth that you understand, right? That's all you can do. You proclaim it, you share it, you love people, you don't control it. Here's what God says in Romans 1 through the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the wrath, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. This has to catch your attention unless you're just cursory going over the scriptures. Wrath to come, judgment to come. not a popular subject. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So restrain or push down. The same word that's used for restrain when the Holy Spirit who restrains evil is going to be taken, it's the same word. There's restraining processes going on in this world. And one of the restraining processes is that men who don't, meaning mankind, men and women, and who don't want the truth, suppress it. Because what may be known, made known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. Yes, many people have told me, I've never seen God, he hasn't revealed himself to me. And I don't at all want to be arrogant, but I'm going to believe God who revealed himself to me. Well, that's your personal thing, Rick. Yeah, but I didn't want God to reveal himself to me. If anybody knows my story, I was running 180 degrees the opposite direction. And I have to believe what the Word of God says, even more than my testimony, is that God chases people down and says, I'm real, I'm here, and if you want me, you'll turn to me. I believe God about that. I believe the Holy Spirit convicts people, that it's not just us telling people what they should think, that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin and of his righteousness and of God's judgment. And the reason I believe it is because Jesus said it in John 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, and he has come, he will reveal these things to mankind. And then people make a choice. And the part that we struggle with is the fact that people make choices to say no and say, I don't know. According to the scriptures, you really do know. That's, I mean, not my wisdom, not my insight, God's. So it may be known of God, for he's revealed himself. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. You can't see in, with your eyes, but you can see his invisible nature being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How do you get a dark heart? Well, there's all kinds of ways that we would look out. From a biblical perspective, Jesus is light, God's word is light, and to reject his word and to reject Christ is to reject light. And that suppressing truth, you can get something out of your conscience and say, I don't really think that. I don't feel that. Is that true? Yeah. When somebody says to me, I don't think or feel what you do, I accept that they don't. But suppressed truth, you have a subconscious. You have negative things in your subconscious, right? Like somebody doesn't know why they're so angry and, you know, somebody burns their toast and they go fly off the handle over burnt toast and you go, it's probably not about burnt toast. Are you guys with me? Like we all know there's something else underneath that. Unless, like, you're really hung up about your toast, then that's your God, okay? Because you could just say, I'll make a couple more pieces. When you suppress the truth, it doesn't mean it completely goes away. Just like negative things are in your subconscious, so is truth in your subconscious, in your conscience. Now, people say, I follow my conscience, and my conscience doesn't tell me what the Bible says. But that's still a suppression of God's truth, and that's a choice people make. So, Rick, isn't this a rather extreme view? Well, we could throw away Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. We could throw away Romans 1. People do, don't they? Then who's the authority and who's the judge? See, extreme view, well, if wrath and judgment is coming, there must be a reason. And I understand the desire people have to make sense of the Bible by editing it. I understand why people want to make the Bible make more sense by editing it. Meaning, do you know the editor of a magazine is the top dog, right? People write all their stuff to put in the magazine, but the editor decides what goes in the magazine. I don't want to be the Bible editor. That doesn't sound like a safe place to me. And you know what? I understand it, but the result is when you try to edit the Bible, that's when it really doesn't make any sense. That's when there's no authority, and that's when there's no point, when man edits the scriptures. Now, I could go on a long dissertation about 24,000 sections of scripture versus one copy of the Iliad from 600 years earlier, but that Bible's from within 200 years. I could go through the archaeology. I could go through the prophecy that's come true and show the difference. You know, 1,500 years of writings by 40 different authors in 3 different continents and 3 different languages, and yet the unity that's in it, not the discrepancies, the unity, and I could go on a long thing about that, but I won't. I'm not even going to mention it. That isn't our point today, but it would be good. At some time we'll do it again, a pretty full study about why we trust the scriptures, but ultimately it's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When you realize the words of Jesus are true for you, you go, because I didn't come to the Lord based on all those facts. I came to him under the conviction of the Holy Spirit about my sin and my rejection of Jesus, and that I wanted to go any other way but to him. Because any other way was more easy, because even back in 1971, it was still not the most popular thing in the world to be a Christian, especially for a nice young Jewish boy. So I can understand why people want to edit the Bible. But you take away the authority and the sense and the point, and if Satan is what he's called in the Bible, the great deceiver, he's not the great total denier. He's the deceiver. So you go back to ancient Israel. God never had to warn them. We talked about this in Deuteronomy. He never had to warn Israel, watch out that you don't say there is no God, because that was never going to happen in Israel. They knew too much. He said, watch out that you don't say, oh, we believe in God, but this is how we like to do it, even though the Bible says and God said through Moses and et cetera this. We'll just add this, add that, take out that, and do what makes us feel good. See, Satan isn't the great denier. He's the deceiver. Has God really said, we go all the way back to Genesis 3, God didn't really mean that, or God is hung up, or God, I know he said that, but here's what will really happen. It won't happen the way God said, because, you know, he's trying to hold out on you, Eve. So denying his authority, not glorifying him as God, we read in Romans 1, and becoming unthankful. Very powerful verse in Psalm 4, 6 through 8. I won't turn you there. And I only, as I'm driving around this morning, just having some time, really not about the Bible study, just time with the Lord, because like you, I just need time with the Lord. And so even if this is bad today, it would be even worse if I hadn't had time with the Lord. I'm just out there just thinking about my relationship with him, and this verse comes into my mind. Many will say to us, where is there any good? Psalm 4, verse 6. Many will say, I don't see any good around here. There's nothing good going on. He goes, but Lord, you have been so good to us. He goes on, I'm paraphrasing, and you are so good to me, I'm going to praise you, because even when the time of their corn and their wine being blessed, when they take in all their stuff, I'm going to be happier than those people. Here's what it's saying. I'm going to be happier than people who are getting lots of blessings who are unthankful. The thankful person is going to be the happiest person. And that, you don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. But it is true, and it is Christian. It is godly. It is biblical. And here's an interesting thought. Can you be sitting and thinking bitter thoughts and anger and be thankful at the same moment? Can you do that? I can't. I'm not saying if you're thankful, you're just happy all the time and there's no problems in life and everything's just butterflies and rainbows. That's not realistic. You deal with hard things sometimes. We all deal with pain and hard things. You can even be sad and be thankful. You have a sadness over somebody who's doing poorly or a bad situation, but you can't live in and embrace bitterness and anger and frustration 100%. You can't do it while you're being thankful. You actually are choosing one or the other. And when you choose thankfulness by the grace of God, He helps you deal with the sad things and the bitter. Yeah, you know, there's fighting depression. There's a battle for that. So I'm not saying you won't fight depression, but the way to fight depression, one way to fight depression, is thankfulness. And nobody's going to choose this for you. Nobody's going to crawl inside your brain or your spirit. It's going to have to be you to say, Lord, I want to be thankful to you for the good that's in my life, for the good that is my life. And you know, when you have to look for it and find it, you will find it. What if somebody comes to you, Rick, and says, I don't have any good in my life? I would point them to what Jesus has already done, what he's going to do in the future. That's not based on their emotion or their present circumstance. They say, well, that's just pie in the sky. That's their business. But I know how to get out of depression to the degree that I go through it, or how to fight it. Let me say it that way. How to fight it is by thankfulness. Try it. You'll like it if you haven't done it. And it is a work, but it's a work of faith, and it's a good work. Thankfulness. 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 Neither were they thankful, but their empty heart was darkened. I don't want that. How about you? So he's delivered us from the wrath to come. Really? Well, you know, Paul didn't coin this phrase, the wrath to come. The wrath of God is talked about in the Old Testament, of course. But John the Baptist was leading people to prayers of repentance and to baptism of repentance. And the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, where am I pointing? Is that what you're wondering? I'm pointing to the hillside. Can't you see it? The hillside where they're all gathered around looking down at John going, who is this guy? What does he think he's doing? And John looks up at these guys and says to the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders who thought they were so perfect that they didn't need any repentance. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to come out here and flee from the wrath to come? So, in other words, does God have the right to judge? And are you above God's authority as you stand up there on that hillside? Do you really put yourself and your opinion above the authority of God? Really? Really? So, we're going to worship something. It may be God. If God's the reason I'm alive, I'll worship him. If he's not the reason I'm alive, I'll worship whatever is my reason for living. So, you know, Jesus talked more about God's judgment and about hell than all the other New Testament writers combined. Did you know that? He talked more about hell and judgment. Not because he was foaming at the mouth, couldn't wait to tell people negative things. But, you know, he's the one that said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It was Jesus who said that. And, you know, God's word teaches us that it's not just innocent confusion, but outright rebellion to God that leads us away from facing him and his authority to judge. We do have questions. We do have questions on why this is such a necessary thing. So some people would say, so we're rebellious and we don't really all love God just automatically, and maybe people go their own way. Why can't he just leave us alone to ourselves? Why doesn't God just leave us alone to ourselves and leave us, okay, go your own way? Well, what do you think hell is? Do you know hell is being alone, separated from God, nothing to do with God because it's what you want? Because ultimately, do you know that everybody's going to get what they really want? Now, nobody would say, well, I really want hell. But people would say, I don't want anything to do with God. And remember, as I'm sitting here doing a study, I'm not talking with a person who's been hurt by people in the name of religion that I need to walk through a journey with them and cry with them and weep with them and understand their story. Do you understand that all that's still real? People are hurting sometimes. But on the other hand, mankind is also rebellious. Did you know that? Does anybody have children? You know, the thankfulness thing. A kid, what do you do with a child when they're 3 or 4 years old and they have all these toys and you just bought them several toys, but then they find something of their brother's or some other object that you left laying on the table, and that's the one they want to play with, but it's harmful to them. And you take it away from them and say no. And, you know, I know that Sebastian's kids never throw tantrums. But that's why he moved back here, to teach the rest of us perfection. And Candace as well. But by the way, now you're going to be famous on the airwaves. Okay, so once again. So what do you do with a child that then they fixate on that one thing that they can't have? And you can say to them, look at all the toys that you have to play with. How does that work? Does that naturally work? Do they go, oh, I'm so thankful. I have all these toys to play with. I don't need that object that was left on the table. I'll just play with all these wonderful toys that I was given already because I'm a very thankful person. That's every kid does that, right? No. And you have to train a child to be thankful. And you have to train them out of their rebellion. Every single kid that's ever been born. Okay, there's a few kids that are very extreme in their kindness and grace, but they're odd to you. They amaze you. And I don't care what environment you live in, you're still going to have a child that's self-willed, self-important, and has to be trained to be others-centered because it's in our nature. And guess what? People don't always grow out of it. Just because you're 20 or 30 or 50 or older doesn't mean you've grown out of, I want that. I don't care about all this other stuff. That's human nature, in a sense that it's worse because of where that will take you, where that will take me. So why doesn't God just leave us to ourselves? Why don't you leave a little kid to himself? He'll not only destroy himself, he'll destroy those around him. But what do you think hell is? Well, think about, you would think it's pretty strange, but I am strange, for a pastor to tell you, think about your worst thought you've ever thought, the worst thing you've ever felt in your mind. But I am saying it, because here's why. Now think about, you're trapped with that thought, the worst part of who you are that's inside of you, with no relief from it. Because there's the goodness has been, that is fake, and the goodness that you thought was who you really are is gone. Well, Rick, how does that even happen? Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says this. This is the Lord speaking. The heart is deceitful, human heart, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By implication, it's none of us can really know our own heart. We do not really properly see ourselves. Now, I say this often. I don't hate myself. And it's kind of obvious that I don't hate myself. I seem to like my own jokes. Right? And you go, that guy must like himself. Well, you know what? I do like myself. I love myself, and so do you. Even when you hate yourself, you love yourself because that's what you're thinking about. You're thinking about you because you're absorbed with yourself by nature, and so am I, and we're working on it, right? We're working on being other-centered. It's good for us. But we don't know ourselves. You know, how many people have said, I would never, ever do that, and are sitting in jail right now because they did that. They were as sincere as you are when you say, I would never do that. Right circumstances, who knows what could happen? But more than that, because some of us do keep ourselves from the outward acts. But what if you were left alone with your subconscious becoming your only conscience? Self-aware. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind, to give each man according to his ways and the fruit of his doing. And there's more to that, because if you read the previous verses, he tells you how to stay away from letting your heart control you just in its wickedness. And it's not all we are. It is not all we are. We're creating God's image and after his likeness. But if you're left with an apart from God nature and you reject the goodness of God, there's only one thing that you can be left with, and that's the wickedness of your own heart. That's according to the scriptures. Okay, we don't see ourselves properly. 11 years ago, Gail and I went for her appointment to get checked out, like you do when you're 50. And she was much younger than 50, of course, then. What, 29, right? So anyway, so we went, and you know, we went in there laughing and joyful. And Gail was in the best health of her life and just had been doing really great and felt great. And then the doctor comes in after the test and says, well, you have colon cancer. It's right in the middle of your, towards the front of your colon, and it's you're going to have to go to a surgeon, and you're going to have to go to an oncologist. And we remember that day very well. And but she felt great. While she was feeling totally wonderful, what was cancer doing in her body? It was destroying her colon and beginning to spread to her other organs and other places if it was left unchecked. Am I correct on my science here? It was destroying her colon and spreading. And the good, and she was doing good, and the good in her body did not outweigh the bad that was going on in her body. You know how people say, well, I just kind of hope that my good outweighs my bad. That doesn't work with cancer. That doesn't work with sinful human nature. That doesn't work with the self-destruction of mankind. And so if the doctor wanted her to feel good and to like him, and that was his main concern, you're great. Just really appreciate how you've been working on yourself and taking care of yourself, and have a great day. Sure to eat right. Does that doctor care about Gail? Is that doctor doing his job? No, the doctor that was doing the test kind of was afraid to come in the room with us because we were so happy and joyful, and he was like going to tell us bad news. I mean, he's done it before. He was a young doctor at the time. But he came in and he told us the news. And we're glad that he did, even though it was hard. It's what was needed. You know, if you go to a doctor and you don't want them to tell you the truth, well, this is why people don't go to doctors. I don't go to doctors, yeah. Part of it could be you don't trust them because of other things, but usually it's like you don't want to hear the truth of what they want to tell you. So if he had just said to her, oh, everything's good, I want you to like me, permanent deadly results. Well, that's okay, I didn't ask God to leave us alone, but what if God just came down and showed himself and did stuff? Then we'd all follow him and all our problems would be over. You mean like when Jesus came? Because Jesus, God came down through Jesus. And Jesus did stuff. How did that go? They killed him. They murdered. They asked for a murderer instead of to be given life, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. They chose a murderer over Jesus. Well, those guys were particularly bad, or that was the environment. Well, in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man who cared for no one but himself, which is the clarity of it. He didn't love God. And he was in hell, separated by a chasm from Abraham's bosom, paradise, a place where Abraham's holding the poor beggar Lazarus who died at the rich man's gate, unattended. And the rich man says, let him dip his finger and give me some water. No, I can't. There's a great gulf fixed. And the guy says, well, then go send Lazarus to my brothers. He's still trying to control the situation and projecting his own failure on like, well, I wasn't given enough information because he's left with just who he is. And he goes, send Lazarus to go tell my brothers I have five brothers so they don't come to this place. So it's kind of like saying, I would have escaped this place if somebody would have come and told me. Right. And here's what Abraham's answer. He calls him on it. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Because this is in Israel. These are Jewish people that were exposed to everything biblical. Okay. No, there was no confusion here. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No. Don't give me the Bible stuff. Send somebody from the dead. Do a miracle. Send Lazarus from the dead. If they see a guy that comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. So how did that work out when somebody rose from the dead? Did everybody believe? Yeah. And Abraham, this is Jesus telling the story. So if you have an argument whether it's true or not, you are arguing with Jesus, and that's okay, but just so you know, it's not my story. This isn't my story. None of this is my story. They have Moses and the prophets let them listen, but send somebody from the dead that he believe. He goes, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead. And to just solidify this reality, if he just came down. This one I'll ask you, if you got a Bible, turn there, you'll want to see this. You may already know this, probably know everything I'm saying, but in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the Great Tribulation, the time of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, a time when God deals with the nation of Israel and brings them back to faith and miraculously works with them through great upheaval, the greatest man has ever known. And God's purpose isn't because he just loves to cause pain. He's saving people even out of that who have rebelled against him their entire lives. He's giving a last-ditch effort to get people to turn to him. And at the end of it, though, there is a judgment, and Satan is cast into the pit for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ. And Christ shall reign with him, with God and Christ, 1,000 years, it says in verse 6. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is the sand of the sea. It doesn't matter about knowing the exact location of those places right now. What matters is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Isn't this an extreme view of reality? Well, okay, you get your scissors out and you cut up the Bible however you want. I'm not doing that. And I do see something here. For 1,000 years, Jesus Christ rules and reigns in Jerusalem. We have other scriptures. And then you also have to cut out Isaiah and Ezekiel. You have to cut a lot of the Bible and Thessalonians. So you can't cut out one verse. Then you have to go back through and cut everything that refers to it because it's all connected. And here in Revelation, what we see is that for 1,000 years, Jesus rules and reigns, and there's people who are born, and there's people who are alive during the time when the Lord comes back, and some of this we can't fully understand, and I don't feel guilty about that at all. Does anybody understand everything? We don't. I don't. But I know there's people on the earth who grew up during this time and who live for this 1,000 years. And it's a time of peace, and it's a time of purity, and it's a time of provision. Nobody has to suffer. There doesn't have to be any suffering, and Jesus is ruling and reigning. If God just came down here and just ruled and reigned and told us what to do and made everybody do what's right, why doesn't he come here and fix it? Right? That's the question. I always ask, are you willing to let him fix you? Are you willing to let... You say you want him to control all this. So for him to control all that, he also has to have control of you. Are you willing for God to take full control of your life? Because if you're not, you have no authority or right to tell him to come down and control what's around you. You can't have it both ways. Either he controls all, or he doesn't control at all in that perspective, in that moment. But here he controls outwardly everything. And yet, Satan is loosed. Why does God let Satan loose? I'm not sure I understand everything, but I know this. It proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that people who are rebellious with God will not necessarily be changed over time if they just had enough time. If they just had enough time to see God's goodness. If they just understood who he really was. Do you think these people said, I don't know if Jesus is real? I know I heard about him. No, he's ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. So what that tells you is that when rebellion is hooked into a heart and a person refuses to let go of it, they're going to act out their rebellion. And that's a hard, difficult thing. It doesn't make me thrilled to be able to say it, but it's the honest truth from the scriptures. And time doesn't heal all wounds, and time doesn't change all hearts. It's tough, but it's real. And so we can see that time doesn't change the rebellious nature of these people. So that answers the question of why doesn't God just fix everything? And in Revelation chapter 6, if you back up, it goes down to the point where it's kind of like an overview of the tribulation because of the things that are happening in the end of chapter 6. Couldn't be just all at once before some of the other things happen is my best understanding, but I'll leave that because I'm not positive. I do know this, and the kings of the earth and the great men, verse 15 of Revelation 6, it says in verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll which was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is before this 1,000 years. This is during the Great Tribulation when the things are coming down. The world is shaking down. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and even the slaves and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? My friends, it seems amazing, but people cry out to rocks to fall on them instead of falling on their knees to God. And I could be that person. I could be that person. Do you understand that you could be that person? This isn't us versus them. This isn't we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. There's no such thing. There's no good guys. There's people who need Jesus. And what the miracle is that I've said, Lord, I'll fall on my knees to you and not be rebellious to you. And it's still a battle that you fight in some ways till the day you die. Because it's in that old man nature. But at least you know what battle to fight, and you know the victory is won in Christ. But these guys ask for the... And it's not just the rich men. Did you notice it's even the slaves? It's like all humanity who has rejected him and rejected him and rejected him are not turning to him and asking for mercy, but are asking to be hid from him. And that's not a good thing, because you can't hide from God. So... remove his judgment, remove his authority. Well, when you remove his authority, you remove his ability to save you. I don't mean God has ever become unable to do anything. If God is not the righteous judge, then he also has no authority. And if God has no authority, then he has no power. And if he has no... See, when you cut out what you don't like, you hold the scissors, you're God. You're God. So now all the power lies with you. So if you need help, call on yourself. Call on yourself because you're the power. You have declared yourself to be the authority. And with authority comes power and the capacity to save. But what we've all found out, haven't we? That ain't me. Sonny Bono was the first to say it. It ain't me, babe. No, no, no. Just trying to give you a break for a minute. It's a little intense, I know. How would you teach on this without it being intense? I don't know. You could just avoid it, and we could say we don't talk about that stuff at ACF. We don't talk about cancer at the cancer doctor's office. That's how stupid that would be. I mean that with all my heart. You can't avoid the truth unless your goal is to avoid the truth. And that's when you find out where your heart's at, because it's a tough one. This is what your friends and family are dealing with, and you're dealing with it with them. And I know that feeling. But we're going to the good physician, the great physician, and there is extremely good news. Okay, what is the good news? Would you turn? I bet you'll like this. John chapter 3. There is good news. In all this bad news, there is good news. And the good news is that Jesus took our judgment on himself. It's why we have communion set up very often here. It's why it's here today, so that we can rejoice and be thankful that we are forgiven and cleansed of our sin and our rebellion by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the verses that are on the front of your bulletin. But in John chapter 3, it says, a very famous verse, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, we love that verse, don't we? Because it does say a lot. In and of itself, it talks about God's love. What he gave was his Son. The only thing that cost him was the life of his Son. And it tells us that we won't perish, but we'll have eternal life. So a lot is embodied in that verse. But that verse is in the middle of other verses, and I always want people to learn the other verses. So, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come and talk more about hell than anybody else because he couldn't wait to foam at the mouth and judge you. The cross says exactly what Jesus did, not to make you have a better life. If all God needed to do was help you improve your life, Jesus doesn't need to die on the cross, right? He could improve your life through circumstances and through positive thinking and through unicorns and rainbows and poetry, if that's what would do it. If that's what you needed, that's what God would have done. But for some reason, I needed God's Son to die on the cross, to pour out his blood, and to actually take upon him my sin and my pride and my rebellion. That's what I needed. So how could I be arrogant and say how great I am when I look at the cross? I can only say how great he is when I look at the cross. And he didn't send Jesus to condemn me, but he came to save me. And verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Because he's not believed. You already have a history in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I have to admit it. Sometimes I'm talking, and I'm talking about man's depravity, the weakness that we have and the need we have, and I start to feel guilty for talking about our failure and our need, and that it's too negative. Okay, are you like me? Sometimes I feel that, because I'm not afraid to talk about it, but then in the back of my mind, I'm going, man, you're being so negative. Well, here's what Jesus said. I mean, that's like saying, "Doctor, you're cutting into my side to take out a piece of my colon. You're being so negative to me. You're hurting me. The shot you gave me to put me to sleep hurt. The aftercare I'm getting and the washing of the wound hurts. The pulling out of the stitches hurts," when they used to pull stitches. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, you know, here's what Jesus says. "This is the condemnation, that light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Well, how do you get out of that? Am I stuck there? Absolutely not. Come to the light. When you see the light, and the light's Jesus, come to him. Don't make a defense. Don't pretend like you didn't have any evil in you. Don't get arrogant at God. Just say, "Thank you for showing me the light. Thank you for being the light." Because, again, this isn't my story. I would be that nice doctor who just wants everybody to like me, because that's who I really am just inside, aren't you? Don't you want everybody to like you? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You'd really like people to like you. We need to love people. We need to love each other and tell each other the truth and not just worry about being liked. "This is the condemnation, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God." Jesus came to bring us to the light. None of us has it innately within ourselves. None of us is the light in and of ourselves. None of us is better than another or people on the street today. But we have good news. The good news is there's bad news that you need to know. And the good news is there's a solution. There's a reason that the world is so messed up. And the only way for you and I to be fixed, you and I to be fixed, is to find the light of God's truth. So we're going to celebrate communion. I'm going to ask... is Casey free? Yeah, I don't know if Gail can break away from Junior over there, but we're going to play a song. And in the middle, Tim, could you turn on the overhead so people, if they want to, can follow it? And we're going to make communion available as we do.